Thank you, Bonnie. Keep your Bibles open to that passage. That's where we're going to be for the remainder of the morning. An interesting story, isn't it? Those of you who were last week know that we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus and his death and then his resurrection, that Jesus brought him back from the dead 4 days after he had been dead. We find that the story continues on. That was approximately 2 months before the Passion of Christ. This is actually just 6 days. So we're very close. Jesus comes back to the Jerusalem area for the first time in a very long time, and does so, he knows, at great risk and great peril to his own life, but Jesus came to Jerusalem to die, and we must understand that fact. We'll talk more about that as we come to a close. But here we find what seems to be a rather random act. Here Jesus is visiting with Lazarus and this family, who he had brought back from the dead just 2 months before this. And of course, you can imagine the celebrity status that Lazarus had now attained, that this was the man who once was dead but now was alive. This was the man who Jesus had touched in a greater way than anybody else in the course of Jesus' ministry. Lazarus was a celebrity, and so wherever Lazarus was, there was a great crowd of people. Jesus comes there in preparation for what's going to happen in the Passion of the Christ in the week ahead. And then Mary, who is the one who sat at Jesus' feet when he was teaching and would worship him in that way, does something that was totally unexpected by anybody else that was there in the room. She takes this jar of perfume that some people would say would be valued at the equivalent of about a year's wages for a person. So you think about what that is in our economy today, of the value of that. Even if you're on the lower end of the income level in the United States of America, this was expensive stuff. This was valuable stuff. And she takes it and she pours it out over the feet of Jesus, and then she wipes it with her hair. Why would she do this? What was the significance of this? And we know that some people raise questions about this. Now, this is recorded in all four of the Gospels at slightly different times, but nevertheless, it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. In the other Gospels, they talk about how all the disciples kind of questioned, what's going on here? This seems like a very poor use of these resources. Judas is the only one that's mentioned here in John's Gospel as questioning why this would be used, and we would question that as well, wouldn't we? The only thing that we can conclude at this early stage of considering this is that this has some significance, this has some meaning, and I would suggest to you that it does. I invite you to look at what Mary did that day as the actual anointing of Jesus Christ that was not only necessary, but it was part of him fulfilling his mission to come to this earth, to die on a cross for our sins. Because you see, all through the Bible, all throughout human history, there are some hard realities that mankind is faced with because of our fallen nature. Hard reality number one is this. How does a holy God communicate with sinful people? If he is holy and he has cherubims that are hovering around the very throne room of heaven protecting him from sin, how is it that a holy God can communicate in such a way that sinful man can actually receive that and understand that without being consumed in his wrath? That's a hard reality. The second hard reality is, how can sinful man, you and I, how can we approach the holy God of heaven? How can we communicate to him? How can we talk with him? That's hard reality number two. Hard reality number three is, how can sinful man live in a society that has justice and civility for all who are involved? Because we are so sinful that if we were left to our own devices alone, we would self-destruct. And we see elements of that in our society, in the world we live in, all the time. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, God gave to Israelites and to the world three divine offices to meet those most basic of needs. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you will find perhaps other offices. But there are only three offices in the entire Old Testament that were divinely appointed and divinely enabled to do the work of God, to be able to address these three specific hard realities of mankind. That's what we're going to look at today. And the interesting thing about all three of these divine offices is that they were initiated, They were started, they were appointed to those positions by an anointing. Usually with oil, but sometimes it was in other ways. But there was an anointing that happened that put these people into those offices that allowed them to be able to function and to fulfill God's purpose of meeting those hard realities, those needs for mankind. So let's talk about that first question. How does a holy God communicate to sinful man? Because God is holy and he can't directly communicate with man, or mankind would be consumed in his glory and in his wrath. Moses is a good example of that. When he was up on Mount Sinai and was receiving the Ten Commandments and the law of God, he asked if he could see the glory of God. And God said, well, I can't show you this full on, Moses. I'll let you see my hinder parts. I'll let you get a glimpse of it. And the result for Moses was that he glowed afterwards. Imagine what it would have been like if he had seen the full-blown glory of God. He would have been consumed in his wrath. There was the same thing for Zechariah in the New Testament, John the Baptist's dad. When he was in the temple fulfilling the obligations of a priest in doing the sacrifices that day, he was in there all alone, and there was an angel of the Lord that appeared to him, and he thought it was an appearance of God, and he was shaking in his boots because he knew if you see God, you don't live. You'd be consumed in his wrath. That was the problem. Man needed to be able to hear directly from God. How could this happen? God chose individual men. Sometimes it was women. When men that displayed an attitude of right relationship with God, and he appointed them as prophets to speak for him. Men like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, just to mention a few. And many others, where they would receive a direct message from God, and then they would deliver that to a specific people. Sometimes it was the nation of Israel or a specific group within Israel. Sometimes it was just to kings, and sometimes it was, like in Jonah's situation, it was to another nation. Nevertheless, it was a divine revelation from God. How can God communicate to sinful man? He decided to do it through prophets, and when divine appointment was made, it was always initiated with anointing. 1 Kings chapter 19 is one of the better examples of this, when Elijah was told to go and call Elisha. I know sometimes we can get those names mixed up, Elijah and Elisha, and God instructed him to anoint his successor. Now, it may have been with oil that the scripture doesn't record for us, but there's that classic example of where Elijah took his cloak off. And he came up to Elisha, and he placed his cloak around him. And it was sort of the passing of the mantle. It was coming under the cloak of his predecessor. It was a mentorship that happened. Nevertheless, Elisha was anointed as a prophet of God. These prophets, they had to be called. They had to be enabled to speak for God because their message was never a popular one. As a matter of fact, they had to do all kinds of crazy things all throughout the Old Testament. But nevertheless, they spoke for God. And they delivered that message, thus saith the Lord, all through the Old Testament. Why? Because man had a need to be able to hear from God, and so God anointed men to be able to speak for him. Hard reality number two, how can sinful man communicate with a holy God? Because God is holy, and again, set apart from sin, mankind could not come into the presence of God, wasn't allowed, and so man needed to be able to seek wisdom from God, as well as the forgiveness of their sins by confession. And again, if sinful man were to come into the presence of God, they would be consumed in his holiness, in his wrath. So God gave the priesthood in the Old Testament, and he provided a way for mankind to communicate with God. These priests would be sanctified themselves, and then they would be trained in the Levitical law of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, and people would come to them with their sacrifice and with their offering, and at the same time they would confess their sins to the priest, and the priest would make the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and the blood would be applied to the altar, and therein their sins, because of their faith, not in that animal, but in what that animal represented, that God was going to bring a blood sacrifice in the person of Christ, their sins would be forgiven because of their faith in God. A priest would begin his service, and his calling was recognized through anointing. Exodus chapter 29, verses 7 and 29 show that to us. The high priest would be anointing with the pouring of oil over his head. Sometimes when somebody was just a regular priest, it would just be with a dab of it upon their forehead. But nevertheless, there was an anointing with oil, and it represented the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon that person to be able to act on God's behalf in communicating from that person into heaven. man needed a way to be able to communicate to God, and so God anointed priests to be able to carry that message to him. The third hard reality is, how can sinful man live in a society with justice and godly civility? Because of our sinful nature, we just do horrible things to each other, don't we? And if we were left unchecked, I mean, I know sometimes we complain about the laws in our land, but imagine if we didn't have laws in our land. If it was sort of like the Wild West of days gone by, or if it was like some other society that didn't have laws that were inspired by the Word of God to be able to govern them, there would be no justice and there would be no civility, and mankind would be on a path of self-destruction. And we sometimes wonder, as we move further and further away from the standard that God has for us, what is happening in our world, what's happening in America. Well, God gave to Israel, and he gave to mankind, what we call human government. And in Israel, that was fulfilled ultimately through a king as a way to bring justice and civility. And if you remember when Samuel, the prophet of God, the priest of God, came to Jesse's household, and he went through all the brothers, all the sons of Jesse, and he finally came, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and said, "That's the guy," and it was David. And he took out his horn of oil, and there he anointed David as the king of Israel. There were good kings that were anointed, and when they did that, they led the people of God in obedience to the Word of God. There were bad kings that ignored the Word of God and led the nation in further rebellion against God. Mankind needs to be able to live with justice and godly civility, and so God provided kings and human government to be able to do that. Something that's important to notice, though, is that never in the Old Testament did one person ever hold all three of those offices. There was those who were anointed as priests, there were those who were anointed as prophets, and those who were anointed as kings. Now, sometimes there were people who functioned that way. Moses is probably the best example of that. Moses most certainly functioned as a prophet of God. He received the law of God and delivered it to the people. We find also times when he interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel to God. He functioned as a priest, but then he also functioned as a king. He was the administrator. He was the ruler over the nation of Israel during those years that they wandered in the wilderness and during the time of the Exodus. David, I suppose, is another example of that, that he was anointed as a king, but he also functioned in many regards as a prophet, because most of the Psalms, or a large portion of the Psalms, were written by David. Then also we find that David often interceded for other people. He functioned as a prophet, he functioned as a priest, even though he was only anointed as a king. But never was there a case where one person was anointed into all three of those positions, because, and I believe this is important for us to realize this, that all of those people who functioned as prophets and priests, as kings, were only human beings themselves, and they were prone to sin, and their lives were only temporary. The best that they could do is, in their sinfulness of their own heart, be able to point mankind somewhat to God, be able to communicate somewhat to God, and be able to rule somewhat in the way that God would want them to do that. And they could only do that for a short period of time. It was always a temporary thing. The word Messiah, which is an Old Testament word, it's a Jewish word, means the Anointed One. Really what that means is that there would come, and the prophecy of all the Old Testament points towards the coming of that Messiah, that there someday would come one person who would permanently meet all of those needs and would combine those three offices into one. That this one person who would come would be the better prophet, would be the better priest, and would be the better king. Do you know what the word for Messiah in the Old Testament is translated into the New Testament is? Is the word Christ. When we talk about this person of Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the prophet. He is the priest, and he is the king. Let me show to you briefly how he is the better prophet, he is the better priest, and he is the king. Jesus is that better prophet. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus Christ, "by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises that were delivered by Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is that one who brought in those better promises, brought in the better word of God, and was the better prophet, because not only did he give clearer, did he give revelation of God, he made it clearer for us. When Jesus would speak and would explain the scriptures, people would say, he speaks as no other teacher does, because he understood the law better than anybody else. And why was that? John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was the word that John uses to describe the person of Jesus Christ as he opens his gospel? It's the word logos, which means the Word. He himself was the revelation of God in human flesh. He is the better prophet. John also references him as the bread of life, the light of the world. And then in John chapter 1, verse 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Jesus Christ is that complete revelation from God. He didn't need to communicate it through anybody else, because he was God who came down onto earth and gave it straight to us. Jesus is that better prophet. When man has need to know the mind of God, we have the person, and we have the words of Jesus Christ. And the believer has that word of God implanted in them when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is he the better prophet, he's the better priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 say this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because you see, Jesus, he understands our sin because he was tempted like what we are. Jesus knows the remedy of our sin because he himself died for us. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. It's already taken care of. Jesus gives grace in response to our sin. He gives mercy to help us in our sins. And there is no condemnation from this priest. Wouldn't it be great if we could confess our sins to somebody that had flesh and blood, that wouldn't have that look of condemnation or that word of condemnation to us when we do? You do. He still is in human flesh. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the better priest. But he's also the better king. I want to just read just for a moment from this passage in John chapter 12 that Bonnie read, just continuing on. And in verse 12, it says, the next day, which we're going to look at next Sunday, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took up palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. There they're making a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that Jesus Christ is that fulfillment of the Old Testament king who would come, who would be a better king, who would be the perfect king. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we looked at this a few weeks ago when we were doing our prophecy series, that when Jesus comes riding back on that white charger, on his robes and on the hem of his robe will be written these words, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is that one who, when we come under the administration of who he is and of his lordship over our life, there comes into our life a sense of justice that no court, no lawyer, no judge that is appointed by the president or by a governor or by any other means could ever bring into your life. Jesus can bring justice. And there is a sense of godly civility that God can bring into our lives as we seek to try to relate to people who have feet and hands of clay, just like what we do, who are just as sinful as we are and do just as sinful things that hurt us, that we can react and we can respond to them with a civility when we come under the authority and the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, we read these verses at Christmas often. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. Get that, folks? No end. Your peace, when you make Christ the king of your life, will have no end to it. To establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus comes to bring justice and civility into our lives. that justice and civility is ultimately fulfilled in the time to come, the millennial kingdom, but Jesus can give it to us even in the midst of this sinful world that we try to live in. Jesus came to Jerusalem in John chapter 12 with the very clear idea in his mind that he was going to a cross on that hill called Calvary, and that he would die, and that he would rise again in 3 days. I don't know what other people were thinking in that dinner scene in Bethany of Bethpage, but Mary understood it, that Jesus was that one who could come and meet every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity, that he was coming as the Messiah, the anointed one, that he could be the better prophet, the better priest, and the better king. And that I believe under some unction of the Holy Spirit, she took that vial of perfume that was so costly, and she spilt it out upon the feet of Jesus, and she wiped it with her hair. Now, I don't know if you've ever bought good quality perfume before or not. A few times in our marriage, I've done that for Sue. Not very often, but I've done that. And it's expensive. Just a little bottle can cost well over $100 of that good stuff. But man, you open that up, you don't need to use very much of it, right? You get the good stuff. It fills the whole room pretty quickly. Can you imagine what it would take, what it would be like to have a whole vial of that stuff spilt out over his feet and then in her hair? Everywhere's in that room and around that house would be filled with the aroma of the anointing of Jesus Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king, the one who came to meet every need of the human heart for time and for eternity. God invites us to do that same thing today. And it's not something that happens without cost, because we must abandon our own attempts to be able to say, what is it that God would say to me? Have a revisionist interpretation of what the Word of God says and make it fit my needs. No, there are times when I read the Word of God and I say, gee, can't I just kind of turn this around so that it fits my life and what I want to do just a little bit better? No, if I really want to make Jesus the king of my, or the prophet of my life, I need to acquiesce to what the Word of God says. There are times when I would just as soon, in my own human pride, try to figure this out on my own and not go to God in prayer. Sometimes I don't like to confess my sins because they're ugly. I don't want to admit them to God, let alone admit them to somebody else. But yet, if I really want to have victory in my life, I must make that sacrifice of admitting my sins to God. I must come and seek God's wisdom and His counsel on how is it that I should act, and confess to Him my need for Him to be in my life. And then in the governance of life, there are times when I want to be the captain of my own ship and the master of my fate. I want to be my own king. I want to make my own decisions. But like Mary that day, I need to be that one who's willing to come and make the sacrifice of my will, of my plans, of even the things that I'd like to see happen to other people who have hurt me, of the problems that we have in our society that I'd like to see them done in a way that is advantageous to me rather than what will ultimately bring the glory to God. I need to make those sacrifices, and I need to give those things over to God like what Mary did. I need to make that sacrifice, and I need to come, and I need to anoint Christ as my prophet, my priest, and my king. And when I do that, when you do that, we carry around with us the aroma of the Messiah in our life. I find that when Christians do that in their life, there comes a point where people begin to smell that on you. And I don't mean that you have an odor. I mean that they recognize it about you. They say, there's something that's different about that person. They have a message from God, or they have a closeness of relationship with God where they can talk with Him, or there is an authority that is over their life that is different than mine. And whatever it is that they got, I want to smell like them. I want to be like them. Easter's a great time to do what Mary did, to come back and to recognize Christ as that better prophet, that better priest, and that better king. And to make those costly decisions, to make him all three of those in our life, that he would be our Messiah, that we would affirm him as our Christ. I can't think of a better way for us to do that than in the sanctity and the solemnness of the communion service. We're going to enter into that in just a moment. And what my invitation to you is today, if God has spoken to you at all about one or more of those things, you most certainly would love to talk with you about that after service today. But the one you really need to talk to about that is God. And through the elements of the bread and of the wine, where we recognize the sacrifice that Christ made for us, let us make that sacrifice of giving over to him those things of our life that are holding back from letting him be that true prophet, priest, and king in our life. And start this Easter season off with having that already taken care of and ask God to do those things in our life that he wants to do through the passion of the Christ. Father in heaven, as you deal with our hearts today, and I just share in this prayer publicly that you've done in my heart this week, Father, that we would truly proclaim you, that we truly proclaim Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and that we would come under his authority and would trust him to meet every single need of our heart for time and for eternity. Lord, speak to us through these elements. Lord, draw us closer to yourself, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.